Well, happy Mother's Day to everyone, to all of you who are mothers biologically. Happy birthday to all of you Happy Mother's Day. Our two-year-old this morning started off by saying, "Happy birthday, Mama!" So, as opposed to Happy Mother's Day, he was a little confused on what special day it was. So, but just Happy Mother's Day to all of you who grieve if your children have gone on before you. Happy Mother's Day to all of you women who do not have physical children, and that may be a source of great sorrow for you, but who have spiritual children that last forever. Our passage this morning actually a little bit touches upon that, the idea of family in heaven and in eternity. So happy Mother's Day to all of you. Thank you. I also like to extend a welcome to Dave and Wanda Clark, who are here visiting from Auburn, Maine. Dave's a pastor up in Auburn, Maine, and I had the privilege of meeting them this morning, though I've heard of you for years from John and Wanima Green, who would go and visit their church when they were in Algonquin, Maine. Dave was called, he just shared with me, we actually received Christ in this church 30 years ago, was baptized here, received his call to ministry through the church here, and they are passing through on some time off and are worshiping with us this morning. It is a wonderful joy to have you with us this morning. Welcome. Welcome very much. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered here this morning in the name of Jesus to worship you, to know you, O Lord God, to draw near to you and have you, O God, through your Spirit, be at work within us, correcting us where we are in sin, encouraging us, O God, where we are discouraged, strengthening us where we are weak, shaping us, even in this time now, shaping us more and more into the image of our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus. Father, we, your people, are without power apart from you, without the ability to see you, without the ability to change, without the ability to love you. And so we seek you, O Lord, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask you, O Lord God, that you would draw us into your presence now. Father, as we open your word, would you teach us our heads and our hearts? And Lord, would you fix the sound system? That's the wind of the Spirit. Father, thank you. It's here, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask, O Lord God, that through your word this morning, you would give us even greater confidence and faith in you. That we would trust you in all things, O Lord God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you ever have questions about life or about God that you don't have answers to? You can't really think through and figure out answers to, and that, you know, big questions that give you great concern that you can't really wrestle with them. Are there certain questions that you can't find answers to, and that seem in your mind to create such contradictions that if you are honest with yourself, give you concern that maybe God's word isn't real. Maybe God isn't real. I can't see how these pieces all fit together, so boy, that's a little scary. I remember when I was in 10th grade, I had a math teacher in high school who liked to kind of give logic puzzles and logic jokes and all these things, and he was
he was an atheist. I didn't know what that meant at the time or anything. I remember he tried to ask us all our class a question that he thought so clearly disproved God. And he said, "Well, you know, if God is all powerful and God can do anything, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift?" He thought he was pretty clever by all that. So, well, wait a minute. Either he can make a rock that's too big for him to lift, but then he can't lift it, so he can't be all powerful. Or he can't make a rock that's too big to lift, and therefore he's not all powerful. See, God of the Bible doesn't exist. You ever have questions like that? They're like, "Well, I don't really know, and I'm just a little concerned. I don't know if God really does know everything." By the way, I think the answer, or an answer to that, is it's quite complex, and that I would actually answer that question, just as an aside, since I raised it, that I would say, no, he can't make a rock that's too big for him to lift. Because God can't contradict himself. God can't act outside his nature. We don't look at God's attributes in isolation. We don't look at his omnipotence by itself. His omnipotence goes along with his love, goes along with his mercy, goes along with that being spirit. It all fits together as only God can. We don't isolate out a part of God and then try to build an arbitrary logic fallacy about it. That's not God. We're putting God in a box and trying to limit God there. So if you really want to force me to answer yes or no, I say no, we can't make a rock that's too big for him to lift, because it's outside his nature. He can't sin either. Does that make him not all powerful? Of course not. It's outside his definition. Well, questions that seem to have no answer, and they may give us concern that God may not be real. The part of this passage, the passage this morning raises some fascinating and difficult questions for us that we'll wrestle with some. But I believe the main purpose of the passage is, once again, we see religious leaders, religious scholars, just like last week, trying to trick and trap Jesus they're presenting a logical fallacy to try to trick him, to try to show that their theological position is correct and his and their opponent's is wrong, and trying to defeat Jesus in a theological battle, a theological discussion. I believe from this passage we can gain further confidence that Jesus knows that. Jesus does know the answer to everything. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all powerful. And therefore, even when we don't understand, we can have confidence that God does. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. As this morning, we will look at verses 23 to 33. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." This is God's word. So here we have another attempt to trap Jesus, again by religious leaders.
In last week's passage, it was the Pharisees that tried to trap him, along with the Herodians, and trying to ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they were so smart and they could out-logic Jesus, so that was not the case at all. Cannot, because Jesus really is God. He really is God. Again, we have religious leaders this morning trying to trap him, trying to trick him. Passage starts with the Sadducees questioning Jesus. They go to him and they ask him a question. Now, who were the Sadducees? So I think we've described them in the past in some ways, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were, there are some similarities, I think, in looking at kind of Republicans and Democrats. Many differences, but some similarities. For our system of government in the U.S., we have two parties. They're political parties, not religious parties. They're two political parties. And they each kind of together rule over the legislature. Right? One of the three branches of our government here. And they have different ideas, different philosophies. Even within their own parties, they have differences, yes, but in general, there are kind of just two distinct parties that rule together, have authority together in the legislature. For the Sadducees and Pharisees, this was two religious parties. Now, initially in Israel, back before they were occupied by Rome, that really would have been, they would have been ruling. There would have been the religious and the political didn't have a distinction. It does significantly in the time of Jesus because they are an occupied nation. They are ruled over by Rome. They have a lot of autonomy. Actually, Israel had much more autonomy under Rome than most other countries at the same time that Rome had taken over. It's really, really interesting, I think. I think it's part of the hand of God over his people, protecting them and providing for them in some really unique ways. But they were ruled over. So, but within the temple, within the political realm, which was central to the lives of the people of Israel, there were these two parties, and they had great differences, great disagreements on many things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the differences, one of the things, that the Pharisees believed that when you die, there is a resurrection afterwards. Right? There was a slightly different understandings than we have now. Much of our theology, our understanding of heaven and hell really comes from the New Testament, from Jesus' teaching and beyond. But the Pharisees believed that after you died, there was an afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe that. They thought that when you died, that was it. Both your body and your soul ceased to be. The Sadducees took the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, much more seriously than the rest of the Old Testament. Even though they had access to all of the Old Testament, they really did not take the historical books, and especially the prophets, as seriously, as they did not do it as important as the books of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it's interesting, if you look at your Bible, the way God teaches us about heaven, it grows as Scripture goes on, as time goes on. Just like revealing more about Jesus grows as time goes on. Right? In the very beginning of the Scriptures, we get a glimpse of both Jesus and even the afterlife. We've talked about this before a lot. Genesis 3:15, really kind of points to the first Gospel. Very small form, very veiled form, as if the curtains are really kind of covering it up. But throughout the Scriptures, he pulls it back more and more and more. And so because the Sadducees really only emphasize the first five books, there's not as much detail there about the afterlife, as really as small as it is in the Old Testament in many ways also. So they did not believe that there was any afterlife, any resurrection, any heaven, any hell, anything. They disregarded many of the passages that came later on. Just for us, we just don't think it's just a New Testament teaching about heaven and resurrection. We do have 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. You know this very well. This is David talking about his son who died, coming out of his as part of God's judgment with his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 23, it says, "Now that he, my son, is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." He's speaking to his about his dead child. He will go. David, I will go with him. To him, when I die, I will be with him. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse 19. The Lord declares, "But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." Another picture there. Again, in very, very, very small form, speaking about the resurrection. And then just finally, Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. The Lord says, talking about the end times, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So just a few examples there of teaching, even in the Old Testament, that there is a resurrection. But the Sadducees discounted that because they didn't find it as readily in the first five books of the Bible. So they come to Jesus and they think they're pretty smart. They think they're wicked smart people. Wicked smart. And that they're going to trap Jesus. Keep in mind, again, this is during Holy Week when this is occurring. Again, probably on Tuesday. We looked at that last week. We get those time markers from the Holy Week in the book of Mark much more clearly than in Matthew. Matthew seems to organize it thematically more than chronologically. And they're trying to trap him. You see right there in verse 23, the first verse this morning, that same day. So the same day as our passage that we looked at last week. So it's probably on Tuesday here. And they're trying to trick him, trying to trap him. They saw him enter Jerusalem to such fanfare. They were, this is speculation, it's not in the text, but that there was something even more upsetting that they probably heard about him. We know that some Pharisees were sent out to Jesus when he was still in Galilee to question him. So in Jerusalem, they've heard about what's going on here, and they must have seen Jesus, I'm speculating again, come into Jerusalem with all this fanfare, with all the messianic declarations about him as he came in, palm branches, riding on a donkey, shouting Hosanna, all these things pointing to that he is the Messiah. And they must not have liked it very much. So they question Jesus. And they say to him, they ask about a question they believe is about the afterlife. They put this pretend scenario up. Okay, say there's a woman, and she's married to a man, and the man has 7 brothers, and he dies. Now what they're referring to is called Levirate marriage. It's not from the tribe of Levi. It doesn't mean Levites. It's actually another word for brother-in-law. And what the law said, the Old Testament says, is that if you're married to your wife and you have no children and you die, if you have a brother, who then the brother must marry the wife so that your brother who died, that their land, it was very focused on the land, that their land did not go to a different family. God assigned the tribes, the territories, and within the tribes, each family, that their land was to be established there forever. And so if you die, then if your widow married someone in a different family, then the land would be transferred and there'd be all kinds of property issues and with that. So I know it sounds like a strange law for many of us. Many of you, maybe you wives, may be thinking right now, boy, my brother-in-law? Uh-oh. I'd have to marry him? Sure, I really want to do that. I know this sounds strange to us here, but it was an important part of how God had structured the nation. And this was the law. So the Sadducees created an imaginary scenario where there were 7 brothers, and each of them married this woman, and then they died and without children. Of course, if you had children, that you didn't marry your brother-in-law, because now you would continue on through your children, and they'd be your husband's children. They would still retain the property the inheritance.
So they imagine that each of the seven brothers marries this woman and each of them dies and none of them have children. And they say, so at the resurrection, really meaning, so you say there's a resurrection. Well, if there is this great, you know, reward, this great heaven that you speak of, if this is what happens in heaven, who's this woman married to? Because now, if you think heaven is perfect and without sin, this woman's an adulteress. How can she live in heaven as an adulteress if she has 700 husbands? See our logic? Aren't we wicked smart? Therefore, logic dictates there is no resurrection. There can't be. Heaven as you describe it can't happen because this woman will be living in sin in heaven.
And you've declared that that is antithetical to what heaven is. Would Jesus speak to them and says, you are wrong in two ways. He calls out and reveals to them two of their errors. First, he says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures.
Now, it would be one thing if Jesus then called out and spoke to some of the Scriptures that I just read a few minutes ago, from Isaiah, from Daniel, from 2 Samuel. And you could have used those to point to the fact that you don't know the Scriptures. In fact, there really is a resurrection. That's what he's referring to here. Here's their error number one. You don't know the Scriptures. The Scriptures declare there is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. There is heaven. But Jesus is so awesome. He knows everything. And so he goes back to the Pentateuch. The very books that they cherish. He's actually going to enter into their terms and debate it on their terms. Which he has no need to do. And often doesn't. But he's going to go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 6. And he's quoting there and says, now, let's get a few verses. The second point, we'll go back to verses 29 and 30. So I get them out of order here. I just want to note that. So if you look in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, pointing out their error that they don't know the Scriptures, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, when we first read that, if you're like me, you read that and go, well, obviously Jesus is right, but I don't really know how that proves his point. What is it about that statement that proves that there is a resurrection? I don't understand. Here's what I believe is going on here. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. God is speaking in this quote to Moses. He's speaking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name got changed to Israel. Right? This is why our timelines are so important to understand our timelines. Right? So when we go back here, right? We got Genesis, right? And then we'll cross, kind of, you know, here, and we go on, and P.P. Hall is heaven. Who do we got to heaven, right? And so if we remember our timeline, who comes first? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Moses? No, right? We're like, what? You know that, right? It's off my head. And sometimes it's hard to bring that back, right? I get that. I understand that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come first. Okay? And about 450 years later, we have Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Just think that under Jacob's son, Jacob had 12 sons, Joseph sold into slavery into Egypt. That began, when he brought his family into Egypt, the Jewish people, that began the 400 years in Egypt. So Joseph, or Israel, goes into Egypt. Moses
brings them out of Egypt. So that has to be after. You can't bring them out when they haven't gone in, right? So, here's the point. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. God speaking to Moses. He's speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived 400 years ago, and he uses the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, hey Moses, remember, I was their God too. Not what, I am. Today, Moses, as I speak to you, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're still alive. They're dead, but they are the resurrection. I mean, that's the logic Jesus is using here with the Sadducees to declare, see, we'll go back to your own text. If you like the text, so much I like it too. I wrote it! And to show you that there is a resurrection. You don't know the scriptures, Sadducees. You are at fault. You do not know the scriptures.
And there's a tone of judgment when he says, have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? Don't you know the scriptures? You who are religious leaders in the nation of Israel. They didn't know the scriptures. The second error that Jesus reveals to them. He says, they do not know the power of God. And this is verse 29 and 30. I know this becomes a little bit strange for many of us, and we'll wrestle with this for a moment. Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures, point one, the power of God, point two, the errors. Verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I believe this is him addressing the point of their error, that they don't know the power of God. Because then in verse 31, he addresses the other one, but about the resurrection, and goes on to quote the word of God. So he's saying they do not know the power of God. This is why they are there. Their question is faulty. And he says, what's going to happen at the resurrection? That there'll be no marriage. We don't like that. I don't like that. Right? I mean, God, I'm not, you know, don't be careful. The word of God, right? So, but the first thing we hear that, like, wait, what, God? God, your word, you spend so much glorious time building up marriage. Marriage is so central to God. So, I mean, you know, even before he gave the law, right, before he gives the means of salvation, because before we sin, the very first thing, he creates, and in the midst of creation, he puts marriage. Adam and Eve. Right? It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's not an American thing. It's a creation ordinance. So why then, God, if it's so central, the very beginning of your word all the way through, so that you describe heaven as a wedding feast where Jesus is the groom and we, the church, are his bride. What do you mean there's no marriage in heaven? I really like my wife. Doesn't it seem strange that he would say that there's no marriage or giving a marriage in heaven? Instead, we'll be like the angels. Well, Jesus is telling us a truth, a reality here. In heaven, there will not be one, you know, marriage relationships, and there will be no one getting married in heaven. Instead, I believe he's calling out that they don't understand the power of God. We're saying that instead of being given in marriage and having marriage in heaven, we'll be like the angels. I believe what he's saying is the power of God is so amazing that in heaven, our relationships with everyone will so exceed the greatest, deepest intimacy that you share with a spouse. With the best, most wonderful, glorious marriage ever, will pale, that intimacy will pale in comparison to the fellowship, the intimacy, the joy, the strength that we will share with all of God's people. How could that be? The power of God. I don't know. I can't describe it. I can't put a picture on it. I can't draw it in a cartoon. I don't know what it'll be like. But Jesus declares it and says, by the power of God, this will be. Now we also do know from scriptures that we will know one another. We will recognize one another. Cynthia and I have a professor in seminary. It was her pastor for many years now. Gordon Hugenberger, pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. He says that he and his wife have this all figured out. They've taken care of all this. That not only are they married, but they're best friends. So they're just going to spend all eternity together anyway. So it's all okay. I just took care of that. Always loved that. But it's the power of God is going to blow our minds at the level of intimacy and joy and relational strength and support that He will develop between all of us. You know, I know we speak of it as something that is so hard, yet the Scriptures proclaim so importantly. This is why God hates when we are not one, when there is discord among the body. When we live now as if in heaven, there will be divides. There will be splits between us. We won't have for. We can't obtain that here and now, no. But that we are to grow through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually and corporately in unity and fellowship with one another. Because for all eternity, we will be. We will be together. And don't worry if you can't imagine that right now. I know that's a go, oh, a few people, I don't know if I can be with them for all eternity. It's okay, right? Pray about that God would change our hearts and their hearts and work miracles that only He can do. But that God will work that out. Why? The power of God. When the people, the crowds in verse 33, hear Jesus' teaching, once again, they are astonished. They are astonished at His wisdom, and I believe at His authority. He does not teach, as He said this elsewhere throughout the Gospels, the crowds hear that He does not teach as someone else, as another regular teacher of the law, but as one with authority. He speaks this way because He doesn't know the Bible really well and go to a really good school. He wrote the Word. It is His Word. And He knows everything. Everything. He knows your fears. He knows your joys. He understands all the theological conundrums that we wrestle through. He knows what language will speak in heaven. He knows which of the four major or none of the four major views on Revelation are true. That's not to say that we aren't to search the Scriptures and know the Word of God and grow in knowing. No, no, no. But we do so rest assured that He does know. He does know everything. And He knows your today, and He knows your tomorrow. He knows what's going to come. Whether it's joy or whether it's sorrow unimaginable. And in His knowing, He says, I'm with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will return to take you to be with me forever. He is working out for your joy and for your good, all things. He is our sovereign Lord, and we can trust Him. We can trust Him. And if it's hard to imagine what this wonderful, intimate relationships in heaven that far outweigh the most wonderful moments of your marriage or marriages that you've seen around you, how can that be? 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared. cared for those who love him. We can't even begin to imagine. Let your imagination go wild on the glories and joys and splendors of heaven. You can't even come close. You can't. Our minds are incapable of it. Heaven is real. Despite the fact that a number of books about that have had to be pulled off the shelves because of different questions, you know, about dreams and all these things that people have had and near-death experiences. But heaven is real. And it's more wonderful than anything we can imagine because of the power of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you know everything. I may joke about that with my children, but you truly do, O God. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust you more and more today, that we would surrender all to you, O Lord Jesus. You are our King, our Lord, our friend, our Savior. May we trust in you all the days of our life, O God. And we pray, come, Father. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.